Let me pray. I think you probably all got the email of some things to remember this morning. Crawford Dillon's son was admitted to the hospital yesterday morning. He was pretty sick, and I got a note from Crawford just a short time ago that he's better. He's better, so we're thankful for that. I still don't think they know what's going on with him particularly. And then we'll be praying later this morning for John Baxter, who's going to have some surgery tomorrow. And, of course, keep Mike and Carol in your prayers as they travel. So let me open us in prayer and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for the day, for the rising of the sun. And we just praise you for the beauty that we see around us. Father, we just commit this time to you. We ask that you would use it to speak to us about your word. We also, Lord, just remember Hugh Dillon. We ask that you would continue to restore his health. We pray that you would bless Mike and Carol as they visit their new little grandson, and we pray for safe travels as they come back to Huntsville. And Lord, we pray for the worship service to follow, that you'd be honored there and glorified, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, I may have bored you to death with the history of what was going on at this time in this book of Esther and Xerxes, Ahasuerus, that we read about in Esther. And so today, we're actually going to look at chapter 3, and we're going to now begin to sort of peel out some of these principles that we can learn from this book of Esther. How, as a Christian, you live in a culture that's contrary to your worldview. We'll learn some things from Esther and Mordecai about this, but also this morning I want us to learn something about ourselves as we look at even Xerxes or Ahasuerus. Just pardon me when I go back and forth like that. They're the same person. And Haman. And as the story unfolds here, I mentioned last week that chapter 2 ended with that little cryptic message that all of this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. And that's when, as you know, Mordecai had exposed this threat to the king, and the two officials that had planned his murder were actually themselves impaled or hung. And so that was recorded. But Ahasuerus did not do anything about that at the time. And then in chapter 3 it says, after these events, that's about 5 years later that chapter 3 actually starts, and you can find that as we go on in chapter 3, but it's about 5 years later. Esther has been queen now for several years, and Haman is elevated to the position higher than the other nobles. Now, we're not told in this chapter why Haman was elevated at all, but he was elevated. So the chapter goes like this. Haman is elevated to a premier position as one of the nobles. Mordecai refuses to bow down to him. Haman becomes enraged by that. And then Haman and his cronies, cast lots. And remember, that's how we got this whole idea of Purim. They cast Pur, P-U-R, which is casting lots, to determine a day to destroy not only Mordecai now, but all the Jews in Persia. And so Haman presents his plans to Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus apparently could not care less about this. And he tells Haman to do what he wants. And then they go off and have a drink. And that's the way chapter 3 ends. So let's look at that a little more carefully. All of the officials at the king's gate were to bow down to Haman. That's what we're finding first. But Mordecai refuses. And by the way, you know, somebody asked about whether or not this was a historical book or if it had there was any question about it being in the canon. And of course, there was a big question about whether or not it should be included in the canon. But this gate that we talk about here has actually been found in Iran. And there are inscriptions on the gate by Xerxes himself, giving credit to Darius for building the gate. So just as an aside, as I guess it was John Warwick Montgomery, who was an archaeologist from England at the time, said, there has never been a biblical reference that has been controverted by an archaeological discovery. Just something to remember, ever. So, all the officials are at the king's gate. And here we learn, Mordecai must have been an official also. He was there with all of these other officials. So Mordecai was likely an official of some sort. And so the question is, why wouldn't he bow down? There is every indication that as an official, he probably had been bowing down to Xerxes for some time, because that was required of the Persian king, that you bow down. In fact, but the Greeks, we talked about the Greeks didn't buy that. In fact, when one of the Greek officials bowed down to, I think it was Darius or Cyrus, I can't remember, he was executed because he bowed down before a Persian king. So the Persian kings expected to be bowed down before. And so why wouldn't Haman bow down? Mordecai. Why wouldn't Mordecai bow down? He'd been bowing down probably all of this time. So this is something to think about. We go on in the chapter and we found out that Haman was an Agagite. He was a descendant of Agag, who was a king of the Amalekites. So you remember how we first came across Amalek, or the Amalekites? And this is all just very interesting, because all of this history really just unfolds in the book of Esther. So you remember how that happened? It was in Exodus chapter 17, I think. Moses had led the people out of Israel. They were wandering around now in the desert, and they were attacked in the desert by Amalek. Remember, this is when Moses was on the mountaintop looking down on the battle, and Aaron and Hur were holding up his arms. Remember that story? And when they held up his arms, Israel prevailed, and when they let his arms down, Amalek prevailed. Well, that's where we first encounter Amalek. Israel did prevail in the battle there. But this is what the Lord said to Moses, and this is out of Exodus 17. Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out Amalek from under heaven. Fast forward to 1 Samuel 15. Now we've run across Saul here. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 3, listen to this. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And then on down in verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatted calves, etc. So the genealogy that we're given in Esther 2 links Mordecai to King Saul's family. Okay? In bowing down to Haman, it seems for Mordecai it was just a bridge too far to bow down to this descendant of Agag. So, this is the first thing I want us to think about here. Mordecai also reveals his heritage. This is the first time that he's done that when you read through chapter 3. Some of the officials had told Haman that Mordecai wouldn't bow down, and they also told him that Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. So, have you stopped to consider what would be your bridge too far in the context of what we're going to learn in Esther? What hill are you willing to die on, or what hill are you not willing to die on? I guess the first thing that crops up for us in Esther, the first question that we have to ask ourselves. Someone, I was having breakfast or lunch with someone recently, and since I'm an old guy now, they said, you know, what things do you feel most strongly about now? And, you know, are there any hills? What hills will you die on? And I told him, I said, I feel much stronger about more things. In other words, there are just so many more things that I feel so strongly about, but I have fewer hills that I would die on. As we sat there talking about that. And so that came up to me while I was going through Esther here. What hill would you die on? What is important? Mordecai had obviously compromised along the way. It appears he was an employee of the Persian court. Okay, he probably worked hard to fit in. I mean, you remember now, he didn't go back. He did not go back to Jerusalem when he was given the opportunity to go back. He had never revealed that he was of Jewish heritage in all of this time until now. How much concern did he show for Esther when she was taken into the harem of a Gentile king? He told her to be quiet. Don't reveal yourself to be a Jew. So, he certainly, as someone said, he certainly wasn't a Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego. Was he? So the question is, what is important and what isn't? And I'm asking that question now, not rhetorically. What would be important? Particularly, I mean, we see our culture devolving around us. We do. And we all know that. So, What hills would you die on? I mean, have you thought about that? I mean, these are things that we need to be thinking about, okay? These are things we really need to be thinking about.
Would you elaborate on what you meant by you feel stronger about so many more things?
Well, there are a lot... There are a lot of important things in the script. One would be, for me, theologically, infant baptism. Okay? I feel more strongly about that now than I ever have, as I have read and as I've matured in my faith and as I've read both sides of these issues and everything. I feel stronger about infant baptism than I ever have. But that's not a hill I'm going to die on. For instance, there are a lot of things kind of like that. And that's what I meant. There are just a lot of things theologically, but there are some hills that we're going to die on. And what are those hills? Yeah, the point that I'm really making here is this is something that we need to be thinking about now. You know, I would never have said that 10 years ago. I would never have said that 10 years, I don't think. I mean, I might say, yeah, you know, there are some hills we dial. But 10 years ago, we never would have thought that we would be standing here today looking at what's happening in our culture and thinking, well, is that worth fighting for? And maybe dying on the hill might be a little extreme right now too. But what are we willing to go to the mat over? Okay? Mordecai was willing to go to the mat over bowing down to Haman. What secular gods will we not be willing to bow down before? Is the question. Why was bowing down to Haman even... When they come and take Mike? Yeah, because of what he preaches? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he made the comment, I think it was in the sermon last week, that the Canadian pastor who had actually been arrested because he said that his church was going to be open and he was going to preach. And they came and arrested him. And that really wasn't because of what he said, but the fact that he was going to keep his church open. Okay? So we're way down the road now, much further than we used to think that we were. So why was bowing down to Haman even an issue from what we've just looked at? Now, first of all, bowing down can be an act of respect. We still see people bowing before the Queen of England. In Oriental cultures, you bow as an act of respect to certain individuals. So the implication here is that this was some sort of a worship exercise, if you will. So this is the issue, and this is the thing for us to remember. These are some of the principles for us to get a grip on. If Saul had been obedient to God's command that we just read about, there would have been no Agagites left to threaten his descendants. Now, we sometimes agonize over difficult decisions, but a lot of our ethical decisions we would not have had to confront if it hadn't been for our own sin. And we can think of a lot of things in that regard. Thankfully, the Lord is gracious and merciful, and he forgives us. And there are a lot of decisions that need wisdom from above that don't have anything to do with our sin, but there are a lot of problems that occur because of our disobedience, which is the point here. There would have been no need for Mordecai to even be thinking about bowing down if Saul had done what God had told him to do hundreds of years before. And then the circumstances always have a tendency to snowball, don't they? So now not only Mordecai is going to have to pay, but who else is paying? All of the Jews in all of Persia. So this is the snowball effect of that sin, if you will. In our little book here, Degood makes this statement. If we stand out from the crowd and stand up against the empire, we had better be ready for the consequences when the empire strikes back. You know, somebody raised the question, and I think Mike answered it back when we were doing our last study about the government and all. Like, what if I don't want to pay taxes? What if it's a real conscience issue for me to pay taxes that go to certain things that our government does? And Mike's response, and I think to this point, was, well, you don't have to violate your conscience, but you have to be willing to pay the consequences. Okay? Somebody may come and cart you off. To your point, if Mike preaches things that we believe to be true from God's word, you know, somebody can come cart him off now for hate speech. And so you have to be willing to pay the consequences. But the thing is this, and this was something that as I was studying this really is an important thing. Not only you may pay the consequence, but your loved ones may pay the consequence. So these are things that we really need to grapple with right now in the culture that we live in. You know, this happens around the world. If you read about Christianity in what we would call some third world countries, you know what happens there? You don't recant. You have to watch your family be slaughtered before your eyes, because you don't recant, you don't do it, and your family suffers before you suffer. But everybody suffers. Everybody suffers. So I guess the point is, we need to really count the cost, and we need to choose our battles wisely right now. The other thing about this is that, you know, there is the hidden spiritual conflict that is constantly going on around us. Haman's hatred of the Jews was a manifestation of Satan's unrelenting warfare against God's people. And I think that we have to remember that today, when we're confronted with some of the things that we're confronted, when you're confronted at work or wherever you're confronted. For me in medicine, one of the big things now, if you read it, is that If I don't want to do certain things surgically, for instance, if I don't want to try to turn a man into a woman or a woman into a man or whatever, then there are places today already in our country where you lose your job. You could lose your job. You got to be willing to do that sort of thing today. And so those are things, again, that we just need to be thinking about a little bit. But there is always a spiritual war going on, and this is a manifestation of it. And I think there's a manifestation of it now in our culture, as we can see. But let me change the gears a little bit here. You remember Charles Colson, when he became a Christian, was part of the Nixon administration and all that. And this was, it wasn't too terribly long after that. It was a good while after. Colson had been around for a while. He had developed into a voice that we would listen to. He was a solid. He was a great man. Just a tremendous believer. But you remember also Jeffrey Dahmer. Dahmer was the individual who murdered so many individuals and cannibalized them as well. Chuck Colson said this. He said, "There is a little bit of Jeffrey Dahmer in every one of us." And that was just startling. But he was speaking a truth. He said, "Our hearts are so black that there is a little bit of Jeffrey Dahmer in every one of us." And I thought about that when I was reading through this, and I just thought, there's a little bit of Haman in every one of us. And why would we say that? Pride, vanity. We have a tendency when we read these things to associate. I do. You know, I'm going to associate with Mordecai. I'm going to associate with Esther. I'm going to associate with the hero or the heroine. I mean, I'm going to do the right thing. But if I was really honest with myself, I probably ought to be associating myself more with Haman. The pride and the vanity that Haman showed. Selfishness, dependence on the external, bigger, better, stronger, prettier, more handsome, whatever it is. someone has said the attributes of vanity inevitably develop into cruelty wherever the aims of vanity are opposed. And we see that here. First of all, ambition is not a bad thing. Ambition is a good thing. Ambition is a good thing. But listen to this. In its meaner forms, ambition is nothing but an uprising of vanity, clamoring for wider recognition. That's the cutthroat maneuver that we see trying to climb that ladder, right? When we can criticize all of our workers around us so that we can make it a little bit higher up the ladder. That's pride and vanity showing up. I wrote this down. Somebody said it. In most cases, self-indulgent, vain, and cruel people are weak at heart. And in fact, we're going to see that in Haman when he does what? He grovels. He grovels before the queen, before Queen Esther, trying to basically extort pity from a woman who is of the race that he's trying to exterminate. So we'll see that come out in Haman himself. And then lastly, as it regards Haman, he thought that the future lay in his hands. And he could control it by what? He could control it by chance. How much power does chance have? Zero. Okay. Chance has zero power. R.C. Sproul wrote a book once called Not a Chance, which is really an interesting, good book to read, because we talk about chance as if it has some power to do something. Chance has no power to do anything. Even Proverbs 16 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, poor is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So Haman was wrong and Xerxes was wrong when he told Haman, the people are given to you to do with them as it seems good to you. The people obviously were not his to give. And again, a principle for us to draw out of this little third chapter. Neither are we. The people of God, the church, will not be destroyed by the whim of an empire or the rage of a secularist agenda. It will not. It cannot. We may be chastised. We may be disciplined by providence through persecution or hardship, but we will not be destroyed. I want to read you this to you. This is from Hebrews. Mike's preached through this, but listen to this. Hebrews 12, 3 through 7. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. I mean, think about this today. Just think about this today. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you go back and look at this, this is in the context, basically, of persecution and God's discipline. And so we've talked a lot, and I've talked to many of you about what has gone on in this past year. I think is as much to discipline the church as it is to discipline the nations, if you will. We have had to begin to think about what are our real priorities. And then Romans 8, and I'll end it here, and we can just discuss this for a few minutes. In Romans 8, we're also told that nothing can separate us from God's love. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of this is All of this we see in this third chapter of Esther. So I would ask you again, and maybe we can talk about this just for a few minutes. What are we willing to go to the mat over?
I think about Jack Phillips, you know, the baker in Colorado.
Mm-hmm.
He's been in litigation for like, I don't know, what now, 5 or 6 years?
Yeah.
Fighting.
Mm-hmm.
Really, I think now he's just fighting on principle, not even his business.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's right. I mean, he certainly has gone to the mat over it. And the thing is, now this is the nuance, though, and these are the important nuances. He never said that he wouldn't bake for these individuals. He said he won't bake for this particular event for them because it was, the wedding of two homosexual men. He said, I can't do that. That was his bridge too far. I will bake for you all day long. But he would not bake for that because it violated a principle. But those are the things that we need to think about. In our work or whatever, what is the bridge? What is the bridge too far? Yeah, that's Ryan.
Building on that, you know, in times of plenty, when we see our culture as majority Christian, we don't feel the need to bring Christ to others. In fact, maybe it's dark as it is when it's all stark. Like today, you know, Mike cited the statistics that people don't no longer declare the majority Christian, right? Mm-hmm. Most people say they're not, or they don't go to church. Well, in the past, they may have declared it, but it wasn't. Now we can see it more starkly. So I do think about, you know, what it means, you know, to live for Christ. You know, does it mean I'm going to have some political statements and cultural war moments? I don't know if that's what was being said. I don't think that's necessarily what we're called to do. We're called to share the gospel and be the light into the world.
Right.
And maybe now I'm finally realizing that I need to do that for real, not, you know, because I see what the symptoms of the culture and that is a symptom. It's not the root cause. Cause. So I guess I don't have a lot of things I'm thinking about. I'm going to die on the hill on. I'm going to live for Christ, and where that, you know, where I can't do that, that may be the moment. But where is that moment? It's going to be hard for me to see that in this country with the political upheaval on both sides.
Right. What I was, and that's a great point, and I tend to agree with you there. I guess what I was really getting at, too, and again, sometimes it's not going to be a hill to literally die on or a firing squad moment or something like that, but what are we going to go to the mat over? And for me, for instance, in my line of work and everything, it might be defining what makes a man and a woman. You know, am I gonna go to the mat for that, or am I just gonna give in to that? as a Christian. And I get exactly what you're saying, but we're all faced sort of daily with certain things that we know are opposed to God's word. And how do we manage that? I think that the church, for the most part, hasn't managed it very well. In fact, we've kind of embraced it. And so I don't mean that to be a political statement, because I think that's a fair criticism. It shouldn't be a political statement at all, but it has to do with what we believe that God has said about certain things. Any other comments about that? Yeah, Joe. I think that's a great point, and that is one of those issues. I think that'd be one of those issues, and that's one that we have faced for how long? I mean, you know, that's what J. Gresham Machen was writing about in the 1930s. You know, when he left Princeton. And called liberal Christianity, as he put it. He said, that's not Christianity, it's just a different religion. It's just a different religion because they've jettisoned miracles, they've jettisoned everything that we would, well, so many things that we would hold dear in the scripture. So that battle has been fought for a long, long time, but it's different now. You're right. It's quite different now. What would happen if... And I would say I can't imagine that this would happen, but I've said that about a lot of things in the last 10 years. If bookstores say we're no longer going to sell the Bible, I mean that's an interesting point, Jane. That's great. That's perfect. I think those are the sorts of things that when we read the scriptures, and particularly the story of Esther and Mordecai and Haman, and everything, those are the sort of things we need to be thinking about. How am I like that? You know, how am I like Mordecai? Where have I already compromised? Yeah, that's right. Where have I already compromised? Again, not politically, but where have I compromised my belief? Where have I grown weaker? Because I didn't stand on this foundational principle, Okay, so that's all great. That's all good stuff. Thanks for your comments. We're a couple of minutes over here. So we'll resume, I guess, chapter 4 next week. I think Mike has that next week. Yep.